to part two of the Mosaic Covenant. So far we have gone through the Edenic Covenant, which is basically the covenant of origins. It's at least the place that we start out and we say, this is how God made us. This is why God made us. This is how it was always supposed to be. Then we get into the Adamic Covenant, which is basically what happens after the fall. But God promises redemption. He promises us that the head of the accuser is going to be crushed, right? And then that is a promise of salvation that will bless the nations in. We run into the Noah Covenant, which is where God promises that he will never destroy the world again. Now, people want to say by flood, but if you actually study that out and you understand and go back and listen to the Noah flood thing that we taught, it really was this peace offering, and that when he hung his bow, there's a reason that it doesn't say rainbow in your text. It actually says bow, and when you look it up, it literally says the weapon. And so it's the bow is pointing up, which is a picture that he is not turning his weapon on his people, but if he is at peace. And that promise of that rainbow reminds us every time. Abraham's covenant. So Abraham is where God begins to continue on, because one of the things I forgot to mention is because of the fall, we get darkened understanding. We're no longer in union with Father. We no longer see Father correctly. Humanity has unplugged from her source of life, which is God. That's the tree of life. And is now eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which means that we kind of set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner in our own worlds. We take the place of God in our own knowledge and gnosis and knowing, gnosis being knowledge in Greek. And we take that place of all knowing in our own lives. And so what happens, though, is that God gets crowded back in darkness as humanity begins to worship multiple gods, multiple creations, begin to create idols. And so by the time the Abrahamic covenant is here, Abraham himself, who's God's chosen vessel to bring forth the nation of Israel, is a idol worshiper. Like when we look at Abraham, we have to understand that he wasn't this precious saint, right, that was worshiping God and making sacrifices for his family and all those good things. No, Abraham was a pagan worshiper among pagan worshipers. That he was living in a land where they worshiped idols. And in Joshua, we studied how that proved that he was an idol worshiper. But this voice speaks to him. The same way that this voice used to speak to Adam, it says that with the Spirit of God, the Ruha, the voice of God, was walking in the garden. And so now here, Abraham is now hearing this voice that is walking in the earth that he meets. And he tells Abraham, look, I want to make you a nation. Abraham's like, dude, I don't have any kids. Right? Like, he has no kids. And you're going to create a nation out of me? And he says, yeah, there's going to be kings come out of you. Nations are going to come out of you. And so Abraham believes God. He follows God. Now, is he perfect? Nope, wasn't perfect in following. But he had faith to believe. And so at 100 years of age, Jesus, I'm a grandmother at 50. I would not want a baby at 100 years of age. I'm just saying. So Abraham becomes a daddy, right? To Sarah, the baby of promise. He has a child with Hagar as well, but the promise comes through Abraham and through Sarah. And so they become the fathers of our faith. Because remember, part of the promise wasn't just that they would become a nation, not just have the land of Canaan, but that the seed, which Paul tells us in Galatians, is Jesus, will bless all the nations of the earth, right? So now we're upon the Mosaic Covenant. Now, all the time, remember, I told you, the Bible is like a four-part symphony. There is the creation, then there's the fall, and then there's the redemption. We're still walking through the redemption story, right? All of this is moving us to redemption. And part of what is happening is not just redeeming man, guys. God is redeeming his image. He's redeeming who he is, pulling himself out of the darkness of humanity's mind and making himself more and more clear. It's very clear. If you did not catch my message last week, go back and listen. It's on the website, and it's called Mosaic Part 1 or Mosaic Covenant Intro. I can't remember what I ended up titling it. But it's on there, and it'll lay the foundation, because now we're in part two, which is going to expand our understanding a little more, because not only, and we're still not even getting the covenant yet, I'm still laying foundation here, even on this covenant. And so, because I want us to understand why God does what he does, I want us to get a clearer picture of who God is. So we are going to continue to study the Mosaic Covenant, also referred to as the Old Covenant. Last week, I spent a lot of time introducing Moses and a deeper revelation of how God was revealing himself to Moses and how he's disclosing more and more of himself to not only him, but as we read the Bible, us. That the name Yahweh, do you remember the importance of the name Yahweh? Does anybody remember last week? Why was Yahweh different in introducing himself? What's that, Steve Ray? The one true God, right? That is why. But he also said that that was his personal name, right? That we see God, and that's Elohim. But in that area, Elohim was a common name used for God. Now we capitalize Elohim to mean our one true God in Genesis and all the way through. But Elohim was a rather common name for the gods that were there in that entire region in Mesopotamia and the surrounding areas, okay? And so God, if you go back and listen to last week, pulls himself out from those gods even further. And it's why we have the Shema, why the Hebrews or the Jewish people to this day recite the Shema every single day, 2 to 3 times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. He is one. Or, hear, O Israel, Elohim is Yahweh, and Yahweh is one. So, Israel, your Elohim is not the Elohim of Egypt. Your Elohim is not the Elohims of Tehran, where Abraham comes from. Your Elohim is not the gods of the Babylonians. Your God is not the God of this group or that group. Your Elohim is Yahweh. Yahweh, the all-sufficient one. Yahweh, I am that I am. I am all that I would, will be, and I will be. I am all that I am able to be. I am the I am. I am the uncreated one. Without me, nothing came into creation. He is showing them, I am the one true God. And we pointed out how in Deuteronomy chapter 6, why God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt make no graven images of anything in heaven or on earth. Why? Because the Lord Yahweh, Elohim, the Elohim of Israel is Yahweh, and Yahweh is one. Not many gods, he's one. Now we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. This is the beauty of the Trinity. They're not three separate entities, they are one. The same way that you are a body, soul, and a spirit, you're still one person. They're just the parts of you. So God chose to reveal himself in three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So continuing on, everybody okay with where we're at so far? Okay, so we also talked about how the name Yahweh is personal. It's to be remembered, it's to be memorialized, but it also has this sense with it of scent. And we talked about how you can walk into a room and you smell something. Oh, those remind me of my grandmother's cookies. Or you smell a perfume in a store and you're like, oh, that reminds me of this aunt. Or you walk into a place and a fragrance just triggers a memory like that. Well, when we think of the name Yahweh, it's like it's his incense. And if you know anything about incense, it permeates everything. It fills everything. This is the name that fills creation. This is the name that fills us. This is the name that fills the world. Yahweh, this is who I am. I am that I am, and I am all that I would be. I am that I am. And so we want to continue this journey and pick up in Exodus again, where much of it I'm going to be summarizing. And of course, you can always go back and read the text, but most of us know the story of Moses. I mean, even if there's been cartoons for years, there's the movies that play every Easter, right? The Ten Commandments. So you might have some idea of the story. So I'm going to do a lot of summarizing. I'm not going to read too much of the text, but I am going to pull out some very important elements of the text that is supporting this idea that God is part of what is happening in the Bible and in the covenants is God bringing himself forward out of darkened understanding. God is light. So it's not that he's in the dark. We are. Humanity is. They don't see God. It's why for me, one of my most favorite verses in the Bible is John 1:18. For no one has seen the Father, but the only begotten Son. He has explained him. And it's like, why would that be so important in the scriptures? He also tells us in Hebrew that the prophets and the patriarchs spoke of him in many ways, in many times. But no one had seen him until we saw Jesus. So it means that there is something that they don't completely see yet. And so the Father, part of what we see is not just a cross to get you to heaven, but we see a Savior who comes and reveals who the Father is, and in revealing who the Father is, reveals who you are and how you were really created going back to Eden. We're not going back to the garden. You know, there's a whole worship song and I like it and all that. But that's not what we're doing. But we have been restored to the relationship with Father and with one another in Christ that we had before the fall. But for us, it's coming out of our own darkened understanding to embrace that truth and that reality. Right? The church has taught us to be so focused on sins, when in reality, if you focus on the sin, which is the fall, which means I fell from my reality, meaning I missed the mark. What's the mark I'm missing? My union, my oneness with Christ. Sins come because of the sin. If you get the sin and get back in the mark and begin to believe that you are like little Christ, not calling you Christ, not calling you a God, but made like him in the image of God, you won't do sins. That's the reality. If you know that you're the prince of England, you are not going to go live in the slums of India. Right? You're going to live in the fullness of that princedom that you've been given and all of its benefits. But somehow, church, we haven't figured that out in the kingdom of God. You're still trying to qualify to get in the door. And Jesus has already set you square in the middle of it. But in your mind, you think you're disqualified. But the qualifications have nothing to do with you, so how do you disqualify you? Because I only came into the kingdom by his grace, not by anything that I did. So if I believe that I'm there because I'm loved and not because I have done well, then I don't expect you to do well. I expect you to learn to be loved. Because if you're loved, you will behave better. Any parent knows that. First thing we ask when we see ill-behaved children, wonder where the parents are. Wonder how much time they have with them. Working with youth and children, that's one of the things. Are the parents home? Are they available? How come they're not participating? How come they're not attending the teacher's functions? That's the first thing we want to know. So you have a church who believes that their father doesn't care. And then we wonder why they live like bastards, when in reality, they've been created sons. And it's because we don't understand him. And neither did Israel at this point. Neither did the Hebrews who were in slavery. They did not understand God and what he was doing. So God comes through Moses and begins to show him, this is who I am. And remember that one of the things he began to do with Moses is he said, I am the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac. I am the Elohim of Jacob. Why? Because he was reminding him that there was a promise that was made to Abraham that for 430 years your people would be enslaved, but they would be led out through freedom. And if you remember in the Abrahamic covenant, we saw where the smoke representing the pillar, the pillar of God, and the fiery torch passed through the sea of blood from the animals that were laid. It was a prophetic promise that God himself would lead them out. So now he's saying, I am the God who promised Abraham. I am the God who promised Isaac. I am the God who promised Jacob. And we will depart this slavery. So going back to where we were, because we're also pointing out that God is proving himself to be the one true God. Correct? All right. So you can go back and read the full text. We pretty much ended up in chapter 4 last week, so we're going to pick up in chapter 5, and we're going to pick up with Moses and Aaron heading over to Pharaoh. Oh, I'm still in Luke. Okay. And so I do want to read a few key verses here, then I'll summarize. A few key verses, summarize. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1, Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So remember this. So thus says Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, "Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, this is important because this is Moses and Aaron talking to what is considered in their culture a god. The Pharaoh, just like Caesar, was considered divine. He was a god in the earth. So here comes a prophet of Yahweh standing before one of the gods of Egypt and saying, "Hey, Yahweh, my God, says you need to let us go." So then what does Pharaoh say? Look at verse 2. "But Pharaoh said, who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I'm not going to let Israel go." So here we have, I don't know who he is. Now I want you to put this in the bank for a minute, okay? God speaks to Abraham, he don't know who he is, right? Doesn't have a clue. God speaks to Moses, Moses doesn't know who he is. God speaks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. Keep that in the back of your mind. So what I want us to look at here, verse 3, it says, "Then they said, the Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us." This is Moses and Aaron. "Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh, our Elohim. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Totally discounting this Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. And then with Moses and Aaron standing before a god of Egypt saying, you're not my God. I want you to think about what's happening here. This is a confrontation in the divine. This is a confrontation of natures. This is where it begins, where God begins to reveal that he is now not only the one true God of Israel, but he, through this contest with Pharaoh, will prove that he is the one true God of the universe. Okay? So let's take a trip with this. Keep coming with me here. So we know what happens in chapter 5. Chapter 5, basically, because of Moses and Aaron, the taskmasters say, we're taking your straw from you. So now you're just going to make bricks without straw. But you could go get straw, but you're going to have to get it. We're not going to provide it, which means that it's going to put more pressure on you. It's going to be harder to make your bricks, but you still have to produce the same amount of bricks. If not, you get beaten. So, of course, the people are now ticked off, which will begin the repeated struggle of Moses and the people of Israel, getting ticked off with him and complaining to him. It starts now. So then Moses hears them and he's like, God, why are you letting, why are you doing this and making it harder on them? You haven't even let them go. That's the end of chapter 5, basically. So again, in chapter 6, we pick up. The Lord says to Moses, now, you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, meaning strong hand, he will let them go. And under compulsion, a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So we have El Shaddai who remembers the covenant. It is El Shaddai who makes the covenant with Abraham. El Shaddai is the many-breasted one. El Shaddai is the, come on, what are some other names for El Shaddai? What is it? Provider, yes. So he is providing land. He's providing their means. He's providing their structure. He has revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Elohim, a God. But then he pulls himself out as El Shaddai, which is the many-breasted one, the provider, right? I shall provide. And so we have this provision of promise. Now God is saying, but Moses, to you, to these people, I am showing you who I am personally. This is my personal name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the uncreated one. And what was impossible is all possible through me, because I am that I am. So he is pulling himself further into the light of their understanding to get to their hearts. So then he says in verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. He's not just talking about slavery. He's talking about the burden of their gods and the judgments of their gods. He brought them out. He's going to bring them out of darkness into the light of who he is, of who they are, into freedom. And I want you to understand that what he says here is, I will take you for my people, and I'll be your Elohim, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And so what he is saying here is, I want you as my own possession. He's not looking for a people to keep law around him. He's looking for a people who will be unique unto him, to be in relationship with him. This becomes important the further we go into our story of the redeeming of the Hebrew people out of Egypt. So when we look at chapter 7, we are getting somewhere. Pretty soon we'll be cooking with oil, I promise. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord says to Moses, see, I make you as an Elohim to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. That's a strange thing. You're going to make Moses as a god to Pharaoh? What do you mean by that? Because God is confronting a culture with their own culture. Pharaoh is considered a god. And so he needs to see Moses as his equal, the leader of the nation of Israel, with a god of his own. So God makes him as a god to Pharaoh. God makes him as a god, an Elohim, to Pharaoh, and then Aaron acts as his prophet. Then he goes on and he says, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go. But I'll harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, the way that you should understand that context, it isn't that God's reaching in and hardening his heart. It means that because of this, his heart is going to harden. And the Lord knows it. I'm going to let his heart harden. Why? Because God has a plan. And it's not even just to redeem Israel. He will reveal to the Egyptians and to Israel the lesser of their gods, how much less they are than to him. Will they see it? That's the question. But a lot of times we miss this aspect of what is going on. That's why Egyptians actually left with some of the Israelites. It was why the Egyptians gave them their gold and everything they asked for, because they knew that the God of Israel was greater than their gods. They literally watched Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, defeat all of their Elohims. And that's what the next part is about. Okay? So the reason, I want to remind us of what I said last week. If you look at Deuteronomy 6:4, what he is saying is, of all the gods you could worship, Yahweh is the one true God. And it's vital to the cultural understanding of what is going on in this polytheistic culture that is surrounding them, and especially in Egypt. Remember, Israel had been in Egypt 430 years. That's about 10 generations. How does that affect your thinking? How does that affect the way you see God? How does that affect all of those things? How does it affect the way that they believe? So he is saying this is vital for them to understand that he is the Yahweh of all those Elohims. He, Yahweh, is the one true God. He is our Elohim because he is the one. If you go and look at Deuteronomy 6:4, why? Because he's the one who delivered us where? Out of Egypt, out of bondage, and out of the control and power of those gods. He delivered us out of them because Pharaoh was a god. It isn't just the bondage, but out of the darkness of these false gods, they were delivered and they were rescued out of. That's why God makes his first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul, and you shall not make any graven images. Because the Lord thy God is one, and he is the one and only true God. It wasn't just a rule God pulled out of the hat because he wanted to be worshipped. He didn't want us worshiping lesser gods. He didn't want us chasing lesser things, because if we chase lesser things, we become lesser. We pursue the least of these things. We pursue the creature instead of the creator. Then we become like the creature and not the creator. Come on, that's what Romans 1 is all about. So God makes Moses like a god to Pharaoh. This is important, and we're going to do a whole lot of history. Bear with me. It'll be good at the end. So, Pharaoh was central to Egyptian life. The Pharaoh encompassed both secular and sacred. He settled legal disputes. He led religious rituals. The Pharaoh was not only a god king, but was responsible for what they called Mayit. Mayit was the balance of the universe. And so the Pharaoh, this is important when we see what God does with Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh was considered the one who balanced between the two worlds of gods and man to keep Mayet in balance. Because if Mayet, M-A-A-T, but it's pronounced May-it, that if it becomes out of balance, then this darkness that's on the edge of the world that's creating to swallow it all, that is there to swallow us all up when chaos is released, Pharaoh is seen as the one who holds us all together. What do you think the 10 plagues look like to the Egyptians who were expecting their Pharaoh to hold Mayet together? It looked like chaos, right? It looked like everything that they did not want was happening. All right, we'll come back to that. Okay, so As long as Pharaoh and the people honored the gods, the balance was maintained. Should a Pharaoh fail, they believed the world would suffer and descend into chaos. Even the Pharaoh's ritual vestments were designed to show his power. They wore the symbols of their gods. The king's tools were that of the office. So you would see the crook. Now, the crook is the thing when you see them, their arms crossed and it's got the hook, right? That crook, it represented the reward to the innocent. So those who were innocent, they were judged rightly with the crook, like a shepherd's hook. Then there was the flail. Now, the flail will be the one that you see in the other hand. It's like a stick and then this thing that hangs off the side. And they were either a weapon of beating, and it would have chains on the end sometimes or whatever. And then it was also used for threshing wheat. So it was another tool of the gods that was used for their judgment. It was to punish the guilty. Then they wore a dual crown showing their authority to rule in this world and the underworld. And then they would have that cobra on the top of their, right above their brow. That was the eye of Ra, meaning that they, the Pharaoh, could see good and evil. Okay? So you see these contributed godlike attributes to him. It was also believed that the spirit of one of their gods, Horus, entered the king at coronation and resided with him until he passed. And then he died, and his spirit was merged with Osiris, from where he could then guide his successors. So these divine kings could not be deposed unless they lost the favor of the gods, in which case he was no longer considered divine and could be replaced. So here we have Moses, who's about to become the god to a god. He's about to bring chaos to their mayit and confront all of their gods and show that they are lesser and that he will defeat them. It's not about defeating the Egyptians. It was about defeating these gods and bringing himself forward as the one true God. Okay. The concept of divine kingship was central to the rule and civil order in Egypt. Pharaoh was seen as the emissary of the gods. If his life was good, their life was good. He practiced religious rituals. I already said that. I don't know why I repeated that. But what we have to understand is the king's strength came from the support of the gods. If they believed that the gods were losing favor with him, or that he had broken his relationship with them, once that was lost, the kingdom was thrown into turmoil until this stronger king could come who the gods would support. So this is important, because if we recognize that this is the way pharaohs were considered up until even the time of Rome, so you're talking 3,500 years is the way that they believe, and plus, that they lived this way, believing that their Pharaoh was like a god. The importance of this is so powerful as we begin to examine Yahweh's confrontation of the gods of Egypt. It's not even just Moses confronting Pharaoh. This is Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, confronting the Elohims and the lords of Egypt. Remember, Abraham didn't know who he was. Moses didn't know who he was. Pharaoh didn't know who he was. So we look at this. We begin to look at this. So what happens is the plagues begin. What that means is that there's this series of events where, gotta watch my time, this series of events where God sends Aaron and Moses, let my people go. Pharaoh says, nope, not happening. So then God says, tell him such and such. And then this thing happens, right? And then there's a belief that Pharaoh's going to let them go. Nope, Pharaoh says no the first three times. Then he says yes and then changes his mind the other times. So what I want us to do, and you can go examine this, I think it's in chapter 7 all the way through 11. Read these for detail, but I have to do summary or we will be on this for a month. So I'm going to try to summarize this the best way that I can. And so, one last thing. In light of this, we're going to examine this confrontation. As we examine the 10 plagues, we will see that there's a great demonstration of Yahweh's total sovereignty over all the gods of the most powerful nation in the world. At this time, Egypt is it. Egypt raises its head against you. You trembled at this time. They were the mightiest, greatest army on the face of the planet at the time. Okay? And so then you see clearly, right, that the final plague where Yahweh says that part of what he is doing, we see it in Exodus 12:12. What God's quote is that, "And on the Elohims of Egypt, I, Yahweh, will execute judgment." Not the people, the gods. It doesn't say the people, the gods. So Yahweh demonstrates his power to show that he is the only true God, the one and only worthy of worship, the one and only worthy of our time. In this time and place, the gods were seen as being limited in power to the land of the people that worshiped them. That's why Babylon had their gods, Egypt had their gods, right? Assyria had their gods, the Phoenicians had their gods. We see Greece and Rome, they each have their own gods because they believed their gods were limited to their people or to their geographical region. Yahweh now sets himself apart because he's not operating in Canaan. He's not even operating over in Horeb. He's now operating square in the middle of Egypt with all of her temples and all of her many gods. Because I am Yahweh, the one true God. So, I know it may feel like I'm overly stressing this, but this is so important to what you have to understand in the Old Covenant. But also about what you need to see about your God. He's not this schizophrenic being one way in the Old Testament, another way in the New. We just haven't been told or taught the right way to see him. So anyway, the plagues demonstrate that Yahweh is not limited to that region. His sovereignty and his power, they're universal. So he gave not only the nation a powerful and unforgettable demonstration of his sovereignty and power, but also of us. When Yahweh is introduced to Moses and then to Pharaoh, they don't know him. But by the time of Joshua, this is what I wanted you to remember in the back of your minds. Abraham didn't know him. Nobody knew who this Yahweh was. But by the time of Joshua, after Israel has been sentenced to even 40 years of wandering, where the entire generation dies right next to their promise. But when they finally go to take over, the first thing they have to do is they have to face Jericho, which is a fortified city, right? And so as the spies go in, they enter into Rahab's room, right? So they meet Rahab. Here's what Rahab, a harlot in Jericho, at the edge of the land of Canaan, says. "Now before the spies lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And when you did of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard these reports, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your Elohim, he is Elohim in heaven. We know your God is the one true God." The testimony of a prostitute in a pagan city. So because of the victory of God in Egypt, his reputation goes before him. And his reputation goes before his people. And he begins to tear down the strongholds. Even before they get there. Because of who he is. So he says, she says, now then please swear to me by your Yahweh that since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household. Give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and save our lives from death. See, this is a demonstration, and it's a reminder forever before Israel to not chase lesser gods. Because your Elohim, your Yahweh your Elohim is greater than any of these gods. And so now, let me run quickly through these plagues. Are you all tracking with what I'm saying? Come on. So, the first thing that we see is in Exodus 7, 8 to 13, which is where the the first request is made to release the slaves. And so there's the demonstration where Aaron throws down his staff, and so the serpent shows up. And so then the magicians, they throw down their staffs, and they turn into serpents as well. Except what happens? Moses' staff swallows them up. Demonstration number one, that God, Elohim, Yahweh, your Elohim, is greater than these little Elohims. Not only greater, but will consume them without question. That was what it meant as they watched it. See, it's so important because remember I told you that that crown would have the cobra on the top to represent their ability to see. They didn't see that coming. They didn't see that coming. And not only that, it symbolizes the eye of Ra. Ra was the god of their gods. So here, Yahweh, Israel's Elohim, consumes the god of gods of Egypt. It's a prophetic picture about what's to happen. So then we go on and we see further and in throughout these chapters, the first thing is what? The Nile turns to blood. And all the water in the containers that came from the Nile and all of those things, they turned to blood. This is a judgment upon the god Hapi, the Egyptian god of the Nile. He was considered the water bearer. The first plague was given to them by turning the water into blood. Aaron, the spokesperson of Moses, touches his rod on the river and partially... Wait a minute. Oh, yeah, and it immediately turns to blood. All the fish die, and the river just reeks. Now, they were able to partially duplicate the miracle, the magicians of Pharaoh. They could turn water into blood, but they left Pharaoh unimpressed because they could not turn back what Yahweh had done. They could not undo what he did. They could copy it, but they could not undo what Yahweh had done. So then we go into the next one. And what is it? This is where the frogs plagued the land, right? Now, I was thinking this morning on my drive here because at our house behind the back way that we come, the fields are so full of water that the roads are covered like 2 feet on each side and the fields are just rivers of water. Well, the last time that happened was a few years ago. I was still homeschooling. And me and a friend of mine are trying to get our kids together to go on a strawberry picking adventure. We start seeing the grass moving everywhere. And then we see this cloud moving along the road. Do you know what it was? Billions of baby frogs, planter frogs, that literally you could not move. It was so bad. You're walking through the grass and you're stepping on frogs. You can't get it. You're driving down the road. You can't. You're hearing hundreds of these frogs crushing under you. True story. It's documented in Herlock that happened. Right? It was crazy. We literally watched them that morning move into our neighborhood. Like a black wave inching in. It was crazy. So imagine that's what is happening in Egypt. Now, this is important. Why? Because Heket was the Egyptian goddess whose head was a frog. So Pharaoh refused to let the children go. The second plague is extended into Egypt from the rod of Aaron, and that's the frogs. They came out of the river. They filled the houses. They were in the food. They were in the clothing. They were every place possible, from the greatest to the least. No one escaped this plague of frogs. Pharaoh's magicians were able to bring more frogs into their attempt to imitate the power of God, but only Moses was able to make the frogs go away. This was another attack on another Egyptian god. And not only that, you imagine, like I said, you couldn't walk through your yard without crushing frogs. So if you had this many frogs in Egypt, you literally have the people walking through and stepping on the symbol of their god, rolling over on them in their bed. The symbol of their god. that their own magicians could not rebuke, could conjure, but could not rebuke. Only Moses, who had been made like a god to the god of Egypt. So then the next one comes, and this is where, now, different translations say different things. Some say lice, some say gnats, some say flies. So I'm just going to go with lice because what I was reading, that's what it was. So we're just going to go with that. So, of course, Pharaoh still won't concede. He still won't let the people go. So Moses goes back, and even after displays of power from the Lord and these magnificent plagues, he still isn't going to let the people go. And so at the command of the Lord, Moses and Aaron are told to stretch out their rod again and to smite the dust of the earth. And when they do, this dust becomes lice or flies or gnats throughout all the land. Now, before, everything was kind of affecting right there along the Nile or right there in the middle. They smite it, and it's the entire land of Egypt. All the dust turns into these things, whatever those things are. At the command of Moses, who is to be like a god to Pharaoh. You got to keep this in your mind. The very dust that was referred to in the creation of man is now used to plague man as a reminder of his mortality and his sin, which both lead to death. Finally, the magicians of Pharaoh are humiliated, being unable to compete with this power that was so much greater than themselves and the powers that they had from the Egyptian gods and goddesses. They profess, "This is the finger of Yahweh." They didn't say Elohim, Yahweh. Not like their God. This was the last plague that required Aaron's involvement, because the next set of three plagues are issued by Moses himself. So we also see Moses getting delivered. So the next one is that this one now we call, it's the swarm of flies. And most of them just say swarms. So, but this one says swarms of flies. And this judgment, where the flies come in and they're just driving everybody crazy, is against the... I didn't say what that god was. Sorry. That god, that lice god, was Geb, G-E-B. And he was the god over the dust of the earth, Geb. So that's who that plague was against. Oh my, I'm running out of time. Okay. So we have Khepri, which is an Egyptian god of creation and of movement. And he was the god who has a fly head. Whenever you see ambulance or drawings and there's a man with a fly head, that's who this god is, Khepri. So the fourth Egyptian plague consisted of flies, and it begins the great miracle of separation or differentiation, meaning that Moses meets Pharaoh at the Nile in the morning and made the demand, speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh again hardens his heart, disregards the request. Why? And then he pronounces that the swarms of flies will come. This time, however, only the Egyptians. So God now begins to step up his game. These other things affected all people, Israelite and Egyptian alike. Now it's only going to be your people, this miracle of separation. So the flies don't torment the Israelites, the Hebrews. They only torment the Egyptians. They are plagued by the flies. Pharaoh tries a new tactic and begins bargaining with the Lord, showing his desire to maintain his power and his authority over God. So he tries to dictate the terms and conditions of the offer, telling them they may sacrifice, but only in the land, meaning probably in Goshen. Clearly not complying with the requested 3 days journey out, because God wanted them out of this place, out of the bondage, out of the oppression of these gods. God wanted them out. But Moses wouldn't budge, and Pharaoh relented, saying that they could leave, but telling them not to go very far. So this temporary allowance is made solely to have Moses entreat the Lord, because no one could do anything about the flies. Pharaoh wanted relief, so he's just trying to do what he needs to do to get relief. And he knows now Moses is the one to do it. Him talking to his gods, his sorcerers talking to his gods, his priests talking to his gods can't lift this affliction. So now he must try to negotiate with this other god, quote unquote. But as soon as the request is granted, guess what? Pharaoh reneges and he won't let them go. So now we have another judgment. This time, it represents Hathor, the goddess of protection and love. And what's interesting is that she is always depicted in her pictures with the head of a cow. Always. So what is the plague? Death upon cattle and livestock. So Moses again demands Pharaoh, let my people go. He won't do it. The plague that's given is that he is told that tomorrow the hand of the Lord will be felt upon the cattle and the livestock of only the Egyptians. And this means that the disease and pestilence would fall upon their livestock, and it would be so severe a consequence that it would cause them to die. The plague affected the Egyptians by creating a huge economic disaster. It affected their food, their transportation, military supplies, farming, everything. And so here we see God, Yahweh, bringing judgment upon Hathor, another goddess of Egypt. Then we go on, and there's another one. Guess what? This is where they get the boils and the sores. This is miserable. And so this is a judgment against Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace. Unannounced, the sixth Egyptian plague is given for the first time directly, attacking the Egyptian people themselves. Being instructed by the Lord, Moses took ashes from the furnace of affliction and threw them in the air. As dust from the ash blew all over Egypt, it settled on man and beast in the form of boils and sores. And with the previous two, throughout the remaining Egyptian plagues, the division is drawn between Egyptians and the children of Israel, as God has become personal in this thing. I want you to know who I am to them, and that your gods mean nothing. The magicians who have been seen throughout the previous plagues are unable to perform any ceremonial rites for the Egyptians, for their gods, for their goddesses. Why? Because they're in an unclean state, because they're covered in boils. They can't even enter their own temples. This is a great contrast shown, as Moses and Aaron are the only ones left standing in front of Pharaoh, because they are the ones who represent the one true God. The sorcerers, the priests have all been brought to their knees. They can't do a thing. It's now the God of Israel facing the God of Egypt and his prophet. It continues on. Almost done. So now we see the judgment against Nut, the Egyptian goddess of the sky. What happens? Hail and rain come down in the form of fire. Again, warning is given before the enactment of the plague takes place. Pharaoh is warned that there will be doom that he will have to face if he does not listen to the Lord and to forget his own Egyptian gods and goddesses. Hail of unspeakable size and ability to destroy rained down from the sky and then turned to fire as it hit the ground. The Lord is showing Pharaoh there is none like him in the earth. It allows those who are willing to hear his word and do as he commands to be saved. There's now another division felt between the Egyptians in the form of those converted to the Lord are shown in their obedience. So those in Egypt who begin to turn to the Lord are not suffering under this. So God has a bigger plan than getting them out. He's trying to get Egypt free too. But we miss this a lot of times in our reading, because he is the God of all. And he wants all to come into the knowledge of him as the one true God and not follow these lesser gods that lead us into ruin. So now another judgment. This is against Seth. This is the God of storm and disorder. And this is where locusts they come into the land and they're sent from the sky. Pharaoh, again, still won't hear the message of the Lord. He's relying on his Egyptian gods and goddesses. Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh with same request. Let my people go so they may serve me. And they pronounce the judgment of the locusts if not heeded. This is the second wave of destruction to follow the hail. And whatever crops were left intact after that were now completely consumed by the locusts, who now unleashed that's covered the sky. This wonder definitely affected their life source by hitting them again in their food supply. And the Lord displayed the possibility of imminent death if a change of heart did not occur. Yet still Pharaoh would not listen. So now, Ra, the sun god, the ruling god of gods of all of Egypt, the greatest of their gods, darkness now falls on Egypt, unannounced. It's a prelude to the future fate that Egypt would feel, that their entire empire would know. When the message of Yahweh was not heeded, they still turned to their own Egyptian gods and goddesses. 3 days of darkness that was so dark, it says that they could physically feel it. It covered the land of Egypt. The sun, the most worshipped god in Egypt, Ra, other than Pharaoh himself, gave no light. The Lord showed that he had control over the sun as a witness that the God of Israel had ultimate power over life and death. The psychological and religious impact would have been profound in the midst of Egypt as they wondered, is Mayet finished? Is chaos coming? Will darkness consume us, has been said, because Pharaoh has lost his power. Pharaoh has lost his grace with the gods. There is a new God and he has taken over. There is no light. Finally, Pharaoh, he is the last God dealt with. It is the ultimate power of Egypt in the natural. The plague, the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh, the divine king of Egypt, worshipped by his people, considered to be the greatest Egyptian god of all other than Ra. It was believed that he was actually a son of Ra. That's what they believed about the pharaohs, that he was the son of Ra manifest in the flesh. After the plague of darkness fell throughout the land and was lifted, Pharaoh resumed his position, bargaining now with the Lord and offering Moses another deal. Since virtually all the Egyptian animals had been consumed by the judgments of God, Pharaoh now consented to the request made to let the people go, but they must leave their animals behind. This was a totally unacceptable offer, as the animals were to be used as the actual sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord is uncompromising when he has set the terms. Enraged by the refusal, Pharaoh pronounced the last deadly plague to be unleashed upon the land from his lips. We think God kills the firstborn. It wasn't God. It's released from Pharaoh's lips himself. When he says, get thee from me, take heed to yourself, see my face no more, for in that day thou shalt see my face, thou shalt die. And so again, we know he doesn't let them go. God commands Israel, and we're going to go into more deeper understanding of this next week as we look at Passover. God commands Israel to do Passover, to put the blood on the doorposts and the lentils, and the spirit of death passes over. But all the firstborn sons, all the firstborn male cattle, everything that is there, that is the firstborn male, that is not covered by the Passover blood, dies from the curse of Pharaoh, not God. And we'll discuss more about that next week. But what I want us to understand is that what you also see prophetically happening here in Exodus 7 to 12 is God takes the creation order of Genesis 1 and reverses it. Man, right? Mankind is made, and now he takes the firstborn sons of those man-made. And it goes backwards. And God is in the midst of decreating. Because one of the things, you know, I also see as a theme throughout Scripture is new creation. Repeatedly, we see new creation in Abraham. We see new creation in Noah. We see new creation here in Moses. But we see a decreating first, as the greatest nation on the face of the planet is decreated and brought to its knees before Yahweh because of their refusal to turn from the worship of their lesser gods. And so what was originally declared good in Genesis 1, we now see being cursed by the Egyptians. The plagues are an attack on the gods of Egypt, since they were credited for the creation of the earth and humanity. But now the true creator is undoing their creation right before them to show who really has the power, as if to say, I brought you into this world, not them. A further testament to the divine power and protection of Yahweh is the fact that through this decreation of Egypt, Israel is unaffected. Israel experiences life and God's creation as the Egyptians around them suffer, worshiping and chasing and following after these lesser gods. they will then also be recreated in a new creation and a nation once this Israel will be recreated in a new creation in a nation through the Exodus and their entrance into the promised land. And so Passover is the next element of this. And then we'll get into the foundation of the old covenant. So Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you demonstrate for us how mighty you are, how you are the one true God. And that in coming to you and pursuing you and in going hard after you, laying our lives down and all of our burdens and all the stuff that we struggle with and coming after you, there will always be the position of protection and healing and wholeness in you. That you are a covenant keeping God, that you indeed are Yahweh, the Lord our God. You are Yahweh, the one true God. And we worship you. In spirit and in truth, we worship you. We worship you in the revelation of this truth, that you weren't trying to destroy the Egyptian people, but that you were challenging their gods, the gods they worshiped, the gods that they chose to entangle their lives with, the gods they gave their lives for. But each that followed after Yahweh came into the grace of Yahweh. And we're covered like Yahweh. Because even the Passover says those who believed God and covered their doorposts and lentils were saved as well. And so, Father, may we all believe you greater and deeper as a result of walking into this revelation. I bless your people, God. May they have a blessed week, a week of abundance. May you protect them. May you be with them. In Jesus' name, amen.